for 3 weeks, just kind of renewing the way that we articulate kind of our vision as a church, what we think the people of God are meant to do and meant to see as their philosophy of ministry, that we bring that out of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, the last words that Jesus gives according to Matthew before he leaves his disciples, which is that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him in his resurrected state, that it was a recognition of his overcoming of death, hell, and the grave, that Jesus holds all authority in heaven and on earth. And so from there, whatever is commanded next ought to be obeyed if Jesus is your Lord, because he is authoritative in this. And so he says this: go, therefore, make disciples. We said the main word, the main verb out of that whole statement is make disciples. How do you do so? Well, you go making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And so we spent our first week talking about what it means to go make disciples, that we are meant to be a people that aren't just simply passive in our life. We're not meant to be a people who are inactive when it comes to Christ. We're also not a people that are meant to be sheltered or away from the world. In fact, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, warns them and prays for them, says, I know that the world is going to hate us, those who follow Christ, because it hated Christ. But I don't ask that you would take them out of the world, but rather protect them from the evil one, that they would be sent into the world, that we ought to be a people that go make disciples out of the darkness that is this world, those who don't know Christ. And then last week, we talked about what it means to gather with the saints, is how we express it. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, talks about baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one of the two ordinances given to the church, the things the church was commanded to do, that the church, and we really attacked some language and some words that you will hear often from me and kind of articulated in a certain way from me, that we don't go to church, that the church is not a place, it's not a building, it's not about this carpet or curtains or pews or walls or space, it's about the people of God, that anywhere that we would gather together in worship for the Lord, we are the church. We said, we said the reason we use gather together is because this is not a service, that the purpose of this is not for me or for someone to serve you, but rather that we collectively as God's people are coming together. It's not about consumerism and a consumeristic idea of I come to church so that I can get what I want. And in addition to that, I'll add to this, we just barely briefly mentioned it last week and barely touched on it, but this is in that same respect, not a sanctuary, right? This is a building. This is an auditorium is the word I use for this room. You can use whatever word you want, but the sanctuary referred to the temple of God, which is in us who believe. This is nothing special about this room. It's what is special is the Holy Spirit indwelling in believers. We are the sanctuary of God. We are the temple of God. He is in us who follow him. And so we talked about what it meant to really be the church, that we are a living and active organism, that the early church didn't have buildings. They didn't have stuff or possessions. Rather, they were very consistent in getting rid of that for the sake of going forth with the gospel, that the gospel would advance and that they would make disciples. They were consistently selling and giving away their stuff, communally working to use that for the advancement of the gospel. And then we'll finish with that kind of mission statement, philosophy of ministry that we express in this morning's time. And what we express it as is grow in faith. That we are meant to grow in faith. And so I want to talk about what that means, look at it from beginning in this Great Commission and the conclusion of the Great Commission, just ask a couple questions and try to answer them together, and then spend some time praying as we close, just maybe contemplating together what this would look like if we were a people that was really growing in faith. All right, so Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But the question that I ask is, what does it mean to grow in faith? And the way that Jesus is going to answer this is that it would be a recognition of one who is observing what he has commanded. That someone growing in their faith is growing in their observance of the commands of Jesus. In fact, if you follow into the Gospel of Luke and through into the book of Acts, it might be worth noting when Luke, the author of both of those books, writes them, it's not two separate books. It's written as one collective history, the history of the gospel and then the history of the early church, which is the book of Acts. What you will find is following the death and resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven, the early church, which is about 120 believers, is waiting. The Holy Spirit falls on them in the day of Pentecost. And following this, something very significant happens. Peter, one of the early disciples, goes and preaches and in Acts chapter 2 to a crowd. He preaches a pretty confrontational sermon, honestly, and what happens is 3,000 people there in Jerusalem are saved, come to know the Lord, added to their number. Early on, what happens is the church begins to build. It grows some momentum. Another 5,000 get saved. If you read on a couple chapters later, there's just this kind of rolling of what goes forth. But here's what's really interesting. There's a consistency in the way that Luke identifies this movement and these people. And the word he uses is not Christians. In fact, the word Christians comes to us from Acts chapter 11, verse 26, when the church is growing, is just spilling over. They've been persecuted. They're moving out of Jerusalem and Judea. They've moved from Samaria to what they would see as the remotest parts of the earth, the end of the world. They're in a city called Antioch, and as they're there, the whole city is being turned over for Christ. People are getting saved, coming to know Jesus, beginning to follow him. Lifestyles are changing, and the city itself is being turned on its head. And the Bible tells us in Acts 11, 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. That's Barnabas grabbing Saul of Tarsus, now Paul the apostle, bringing him to Antioch to share his testimony and to watch what happens in the church, to grow in faith and to be making new disciples. And it says for an entire year, they, that's Paul and Barnabas, met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians, little Christs, in Antioch. It was a term to identify them, but here's what's really interesting. Luke doesn't use the term again in the entire book of Acts. In fact, I don't think Luke's real fond of the term because the term he consistently uses to identify the movement of God's people is the way, that it was a lifestyle. Consistently, Luke talks about those belonging to the way, both before Acts chapter 11 and after Acts chapter 11. Not only does Luke do it, but in Acts chapter 22, when Paul is standing amongst the governors before trial, he talks about how he was persecuting not Christians, but rather the way. That consistently what you find in the early book of Acts, the book of the church, is a consistency in not recognizing those who would simply identify with Christ, but those who were observing what he commands. Much more often, those in the scripture are referred to as disciples or servants or slaves than they are as Christians or even believers. You see, what we were meant to do is we were meant to grow in our faith. We were meant to observe the things that Christ had commanded. And early on in the church, what they saw as the identifying factor of how you knew someone was in Christ was that they were observing this way, the way of Jesus, the way of Jesus Christ, who had said, go make disciples and teach them to observe all that I have commanded. And so I would like to pose to you that I think what it means to grow in our faith would be that we would be a people who are obeying what the master has commanded, that we would be observing the teachings of our master. Now, in order to do this, there's a good question that we have to ask. How? How ought we obey all that Jesus has commanded us? How ought we to observe all that Jesus has commanded us? And from there, I want to take you to the book of James, because James, the half-brother of Jesus, gives us a pretty strong answer to this and allows us to see what we ought to be doing as disciples of Jesus, what we ought to be doing when it comes to growing in our faith. James chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 16 and read through verse 27 this morning, but we'll kind of stop and explain along the way and see what happens here. The question being, how are we to grow in observing all that Jesus commands? Pick up in verse 16, it says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." James says, don't think that anything that you could do would be on your own. Don't think that you are ultimately in charge, because every perfect gift is from God, the Father of lights. And in him, there's no variation or shifting shadow. He doesn't change. He doesn't move. He doesn't learn. He doesn't grow. He doesn't move from good to evil or evil to good. He is constant. He is immutable. He is the rock you can rely on, that in him you might find your salvation. Look at how he's going to explain this. In the exercise of his will, that's God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, listen to this, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. James begins with this, that God is in his nature one with no variation. There's no shifting shadow, which means that if he says it, if he puts it out, it can be trusted and it can be true. And then he says, where you begin to grow in him, where you begin to learn, is you trust in his word, which is able to save your soul. Here's the first thing that we as believers ought to do if we intend to observe all that he commands. We ought to know what he commands. We ought to study his word so that we might know what he says to us. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 10. He says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then he poses this question, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." If we're to observe all that the Lord commands, it starts with us hearing the word of Christ, hearing the word of God. The reality is, as a church in the United States, we are more identifiable in the U.S. as Christians, by and large, than we have been at any time in our history. Let me say that again, because you're likely not to believe this with good reason. If you are to study some statistics, if you are to look into the United States and ask people what their affiliation is, more today than at any time in our history, people identify as Christians. Almost 4 out of 5 Americans identify as Christians. Here's the problem. They didn't even know what Christianity is. While the consistent trend in the United States is an increase in the identifiability of Christianity amongst self, the consistency also with it is the decrease in any sound knowledge of the scripture, is the decrease in any consistent attendance in churches where we gather together with the saints, is the decrease in any sort of spiritual maturity, is the decrease in any sort of sound doctrine. In fact, if you were to ask those same 4 out of 5 people what they knew about God, what they knew about Jesus, what they knew about the Holy Spirit, what they knew about the church, what they knew about simple doctrinal truths, you would find a greater mess than at any time in the history of this nation. And so what you have is a whole lot of people who are identifying with the term and yet haven't learned to observe anything that he has commanded. 4 out of 5 identifying as Christians. 18% of Americans attend a gathering of the church at least once a month. 1 out of 5, right? That means you got 3 people in your workplace, at your kid's school, in your neighborhood, who are gonna go, yes, I'm a Christian, and know nothing of the word of God, and don't gather with the church, and aren't consistent in this. In fact, in and amongst that 4 out of 5, so you take away the 22% of people who go, no, 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 I'm not a Christian, and you just look at the ones who say, I am a Christian, you will find that more than half of them believe that the Bible says that God helps those who help themselves. More than half of them believe that. Maybe some of you believe that. It doesn't say that, I promise you. But what happens is we've developed this culture where you can be okay with identifying any way you want, and you can kind of take the label and put it on you. But when it comes to observing what comes with the label, when it comes to even knowing what comes with the label, we have just been able to shed that like we don't care and it doesn't matter and it shouldn't matter because you just be whatever you want to be. And yet Jesus doesn't call us to see him only as Savior, but to see him as Lord, that we would be a people that observe what he commands. A few years back, I had a privilege of traveling to South Africa on a short-term mission trip. We were over there for like 11 days. I had just gotten married. I had been married for a couple years. We had just had a kid. Even worse, right? After marriage, you're excited, everything's good. 3 weeks into having a child, you haven't slept in 4 weeks, and you just can't even like breathe. You don't know what's going on in your life. And then I flew 19 hours kind of halfway across the globe. In fact, they said if you had to go any farther, we would have flown in the other direction. You're as far away as you could get. We were a 13-hour time difference. You can imagine how excited Whitney was that she had her first 3-week-old baby at home, and I was gone for 10 days. Yeah, okay, I'm not the best, okay? But in this, we land. I've got massive jet lag. I'm tired from the child already. You can imagine how patient and endearing my attitude was, because I'm pretty patient and endearing already. And so we sit down as a short-term mission team to do a Bible study. Night one, I'm like, you know what? It might be better to lay down and do some sleep, and then we'll do the Bible study night two if you really want us to do well with one another. But that was not the plan. Instead, the plan was us to sit down together, and we began to read. We began to read out of the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. In the end of Gospel of Luke chapter 9, Jesus has 3 consecutive interactions. Man comes to him and says, Lord, I will go with you wherever you will go. And he says, well, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but I don't have a place to lay my head. He goes, you want to come? I'm homeless. Next guy comes and has another excuse. The third guy comes, has another excuse. You go and read it on your own time. They're good excuses. They're not even bad excuses. At the end of it, Jesus says this, Luke 9:52, any man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for my kingdom. That anyone who is half in ought to be out. That if you don't intend to observe my commandments, if you don't intend to follow me as Lord, you're not fit for this. And in this Bible study, we read this, and someone sitting right across from me who I'd met Oh man, I'm such a jerk. I'd met 24 hours earlier as we like arrived at the airport. Said, well, you know, the way I read this, it's saying that you need to, wherever you're at and whatever you're doing, you just need to do something for God. You know, if you just do a little bit, that'd be okay. I looked right at that person and I said, you are wrong. That's not what it says. In fact, it couldn't say more polar opposite of that. And this person goes, well, that's what it means to me. I said, it doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what it means to God, because we're not meant to observe what we take out of things. We're meant to observe what he commands, what he says is true, that his word is what is able to save our souls. And so we ought to be looking to his word to find direction. We ought to be looking to his word to find purpose. We ought to be looking to his word to find meaning. We ought to be looking to his word to find what we ought to be doing in our lives. And yet, by and large, as a church, we're filled with people in and across our country and in and across this world who are okay with identifying with Christ when it comes to a box on a page to describe who you are, but don't want to get on board when it comes to what it might mean to observe what he commands, even when we don't like it. Amen? Now, if we're to do this, we need to know God's word. But ultimately, what becomes the largest problem in and amongst our churches, because I think there's a whole contingent of people who just don't even have any interest in knowing God's word, but by and large, they ain't sitting here this morning. What is the problem in and amongst our communities often is that we learn and know God's word, and then we go out and we live exactly like the whole rest of the world who doesn't. Amen? In fact, you go ask someone who doesn't call upon Christ, one of the 22% who would say, no, I'm absolutely not a Christian, what is the most annoying thing to them about Christians? You know what they're going to tell you? That they say one thing and they live a different way. Here's how James says it. Go back to James chapter 1, verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself, he has gone away and immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. James' recognition is that we oftentimes will read the word of God, see it, know it, and go out and live as if we had forgotten it as soon as we saw it and know it. That we were hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. I first started working in pastoral ministry, what is now 7-8 years ago, and in this time was discipling a guy, and at a relatively young age and new into the church and enthusiastic about what was going on, meeting with this guy and discipling with him, and we're studying the Bible, and he's one of those guys that just seemed to have such insightful answers. He just seemed to know what was going on and could really look at the word of God and give you the right thing. He could quote scripture when you were bringing it up to him. He was just somebody that seemed like he was sharp. And then a few months in, as I was encouraged by it, we were talking about him starting to lead Bible studies, starting to get him involved, starting to bring this on, I got a call from his spouse. She called me and said, you need to come meet me at this restaurant. The three of us are going to sit down together. I found out that my husband has been abusing my daughter. I remember thinking, are we talking about the same guy? Are we talking about the one who knows, who hears, who reads, who studies, who quotes scripture to me, who is consistently a hearer of the word? And indeed, what we found and what we continue to find over and over and over again, if you've been in the church long enough, you know this to be true. And if you haven't found this to be true, you probably haven't been in the church long enough, is that frequently what we will see are a whole bunch of people who know what to do and do it not. Here's the scary part. If you've lived as a believer long enough, there are times in your life where you've known what to do and do it not. And James's warning is that if you desire to see God bearing fruit in your life, if you desire to grow in your faith, it's not simply about knowing what God commands of you, but actually doing it. Look at how he continues on in verse 25. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. An effectual doer. That means that in us observing, in us doing, that there is an effect on others, that there's an effect on our own lives, there's an effect on our marriages, there's an effect on our families, there's an effect on the people around us, there's an effect on our coworkers, because they look and go, that's a little bit different. Somebody who actually does what he says. And more and more and more and more, we exist in a culture where that becomes a unique trait, does it not? You talk back to me, right? And so the question is then, how if we are meant to not just know, not just hear, not just understand the word of God, but to do it, how might we implement that? What would it look like in our lives if we became doers of the word? Well, James lays that out as well. Verse 25, he says that we would look intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abide by it. This was different from the law of Moses. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments or the law in Leviticus here. He's talking about the law of liberty. That was the law of Christ. Paul defines it in Romans chapter 6 and says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And in that new creation life, he's no longer a slave to sin, but is a slave to righteousness. The law of liberty is a law that says you have been set free by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ if you've placed your faith in him. And you, in that freedom, don't use your freedom for sin, but rather that you use your freedom to live for Christ as a slave of his. If anyone wants to be a doer of the word, you abide by the law of Christ. You live like Christ. He goes on to say, here's a way you can do it. In verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. How can we become doers of the word? We could control our tongue, control what we say. Not much profound about this, honestly. In fact, I would guess that every one of us this morning would know that there's times in our lives where we needed more wisdom, we needed more patience, we needed more restraint, we needed more tact, we needed more love for others, we needed more gentleness with the things we say. How many of our marriages would be transformed if we learned to well bridle our tongues? How many of our parenting relationships would be different if learned to control our tongue well? How many of our interpersonal relationships in our workplace, our community, or our lives would be well controlled if we were well controlling our tongue, if we were thinking about the things we said before we just said them? In fact, in and amongst the church, we see this maybe more than any other place in the world. A whole bunch of people who are more interested in gossiping, more interested in complaining, more interested in double talking, more interested in murmuring about one another than controlling our tongue. And what happens is, if you want to go find churches that are unhealthy, you want to go find churches that are breaking down, consistently what you'll see is a great deal of people who have no interest in controlling their tongue, but rather to speak out these negative words, negative thoughts, negative ideas, and hurtful and selfish and sinful ways without any thought for what Jesus is doing in their life. Amen? And then he keeps going. As if it weren't hard enough, he says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. It's an interesting one. Seems quite specific to me. but I think at first glance, while it might seem that way, he has a much larger picture in mind. In fact, when James writes widows and orphans in distress, I'm convinced that he doesn't only mean widows and orphans. In fact, in this culture and in this time, the least of the society would have been widows and orphans. It was a culture that was dominated by men. It was a culture that existed in such a way that if you were a widow, you had no right to own property. You had very little ability to make your own living. You would have had very little opportunity to live a sustaining life. You were in need and dependent upon the hospitality of others. The same for orphans. In fact, in the Old Testament, what the Lord is consistently laying out is a same type of compassion, a same type of caring for the sojourner or the alien, which was the least of that society. Those who were nomadic, passing through, had no land of their own, had no crops of their own. And so consistently you see a desire to be hospitable, to care for, to love on those who were unable to love themselves. And what is commissioned to the church is continuation of this, that if we want to really be doers of the word of God, if we want to grow in our faith, it means not only would we hear things, but that we would be a people that love others, especially the least of those in our culture, the least of those in our society, the widows, the orphans, the poor, those who have nothing and are in need of the most help and the most compassion, that he has commissioned us to be the ones to go and do that. I heard this week a story about a newspaper cartoonist in the 1940s named Theodore Geisel. Wrote for a lot of big newspapers, drew these kind of exaggerated cartoons of people. 1940s, a little bit going on in the history of the world at that time. And in the midst of what led up to and in World War II, he was one that drew a significant amount of cartoons defaming and making, dehumanizing, especially Japanese Americans. He was very in favor of internment camps, very in favor of not allowing Japanese Americans to exist and roam the streets because of the danger that it might have posed to others. And consistently in his cartoons would make them to appear less than human. Some years go by, he has a chance to become a diplomat for the United States following the war and gets sent, lo and behold, to Japan, of all places. Early 50s in Japan, he begins to meet with Japanese who had survived the attacks in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. He begins to interact and talk to them and comes back with an entirely different perspective. In fact, he writes a book. You may not know the name Theodore Geisel. You probably know him by his middle name, Seuss. The book he writes is called Horton Hears a Who. Profound book. In fact, if you haven't read it, maybe you ought to this week. Even if you don't read, you can get through that book. The line consistently in the book over and over and over again is a person, no matter how small. If we want to observe all that God commands, we ought to be a people that recognize that a person's a person no matter how small. We ought to be a people that care for even the least of these. That we would be a people that consistently search our culture, search our surroundings, search our neighborhoods, search our own lives and communities and connections, and look for those who are in need of assistance, in need of help, in times of distress, and we would be willing to give up anything that we could for the sake of caring for them so that they might experience the same love of Christ that God has bestowed and given to you and I. Amen? And then he says this, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. He says, if you want to grow in your faith, there's some things you can do. You ought to know God's word. You ought to seek it. You ought to learn it. You ought to grow in it. And then you ought to be a people that move that from head to heart, that we wouldn't just be a people who know the right things to say, but that we would do this. It says you ought to go forth controlling your tongue, that you would speak in such a way that reflects your love for Jesus. We ought to be a people that go forth caring for the least of our culture and our society. We would love others. And then you ought to do it all keeping yourself unstained by the world. Because the one thing that will derail all of it, especially when we talk about an effectual doer, one that has an impact on this world, is when you start to look just like it. I don't know how much you follow in our culture, in the news, but regardless of where you land on the pertinent issues of our day, here's what I can promise you. World doesn't look that good right now. Amen? Supreme Court doesn't look that good right now. Our Congress doesn't look that good right now, or any time in the last 300 years, really. Let's be honest. Things look awry all over our culture. And the one way to make the church entirely ineffectual is to look just like it. Look just like it. If we want to grow in our faith, we would be unstained by the world. We'd be a people that look different. We'd be a people, as Peter calls it, that exists as strangers and aliens, pilgrims. Paul says that our citizenship is not on this earth, but it would be in heaven. That we would be a people that are in this world as effectual doers of the word, not of this world, just like everyone else.